The Apostle Paul wrote 13 epistles or 13 letters, and in 10 of these he mentions that he is praying for the people that he's writing to. For example, I'll just give you some examples at random here, and you can or cannot, may or may not want to take these down, but because you'll find them very easily. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. That's just typical of the type of expression that the Apostle Paul is constantly making in these letters that he writes either to the churches or to individuals such as Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Out of 13 letters that he writes, he expressly mentions in 10 of them that he is praying for these people. Now, I'm sure he was praying for the people in the other three letters, but it just doesn't come out in that clear way. It is also probably even more significant that in 8 of those letters, he asked those people to pray for him. And so here we find the great Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian of all time, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and yet a man who very much felt the need of having others support him in prayer. I've experienced this in working in the legal and financial areas of the Navigators. These things do not seem as spiritual and as important to people, and so I have a tendency to sort of carry those things myself. You know, if I've got a Bible study going, or I've got 3 or 4 guys I'm witnessing to, well, then I'll ask people to pray for that. And we have had a legal problem in the state of South Carolina. We're not going to jail or anything like that, but a technical legal problem concerning our registration in the state of South Carolina, our authority to do business to, that is, to conduct a ministry in the state, which we've been trying to resolve for some 5 years. And the problem is simply that there is another organization, nothing like the Navigators, but it happens to have almost an identical name. And the state will not allow 2 organizations with same or similar names the authority to operate in the state. And I've been trying for 6 years to resolve this problem, and just a stonewall. And so while I was in South Carolina this past week with our staff, I thought, well, I'll work on this in person while I'm there. But the day that I got there, I began to ask our staff to pray that the Lord would give us a resolution of this problem. And we have begun to see a breakthrough. The problem is not resolved yet, but for the first time, it looks encouraging. The importance of fellowship in prayer, because one of the meanings of the word fellowship is collaborship. Now, I think I'm about the 4th one in a series of fellowship in something this week, and I'm sure I'm not the first one to bring that thought to your attention. That the word fellowship is more than just coffee and donuts on Sunday morning between Sunday school and the worship service, as important as that might be in accomplishing certain objectives at our church. But fellowship is co-laborship. It's doing something or having something in common. And so, when we talk about prayer and fellowship, we are really talking about a partnership. And when I went to Colombia and when I began to ask our staff down there to pray with me that the Lord would enable us to resolve this legal problem in the state of South Carolina, I was asking the staff to join me in a partnership. Now, I was the one who met with the attorneys. I was the one who would go and call on the other organization or call on the Secretary of State in that state or something like that. But I could not do this myself. I've been trying to do it for 6 years. But it takes all of us working together to ask God to touch the hearts of people who heretofore have not been cooperative whatsoever. And so all of the staff in the southeast, if this problem is resolved, and we hope it will be by the 10th of next month, all of the staff in the southeast will have had a part in getting this problem resolved. And in that sense, they have entered into a partnership with me and my responsibility here. And so this morning, we want to talk about the subject of how to enter into a partnership, how to fellowship with one another in prayer. And the wonderful thing, of course, as I've been bringing out, is that you and I can have a partnership through prayer with Christians around the world. There is a missionary in, he's no longer in Guatemala, but there was a missionary with the Wycliffe Bible Translators in Guatemala, a fellow that I had the privilege of discipling back when I was a young navigator, and he was in the Navy. And he later, after he got out of the Navy and finished college, the Lord called him to Wycliffe Bible Translators. And our family has had a part in their support, both financially and through prayer, all of these years. And I remember on one occasion, he wrote and he said, "Jerry, I wish that you and Eleanor could come down to Guatemala sometime and meet some of your spiritual grandchildren and some of the people in whose lives you have had a part." Now, isn't that a terrific thought? That I, here in Colorado Springs, can be involved in a ministry down in the jungles of Guatemala, not just through my giving, but through prayer, that God would prosper the ministry, the translation ministry, of a fellow by the name of Ken Williams. And you can have the same tremendous privilege. As I came in this morning, I noticed a sign-up sheet for the prayer letter of Wayne Myers. And what Wayne is saying is that you can have a part in his ministry through receiving his prayer letter and through bringing before God the prayer requests, the needs that they have in their ministry in Japan. And so this morning I want to just plunge right away into what to pray for. How do we know what to pray for, not just for someone in Japan, but someone in your own household, someone under your own roof? How do we know what to pray for? First of all, before we address that, let me just give you this thought. Who should you pray for? There are two groups of people that come under within your sphere of prayer. First of all would be those for whom you have a personal responsibility. God has in some way brought that individual or that group within the sphere of your personal responsibility. Your family, your children, your church, your Bible study, the people to whom you're ministering, somebody that you're witnessing to. These are people that God has obviously, through various ways, brought within your sphere of responsibility. You and I have a responsibility to pray for our physical children, for our spiritual children. Samuel said to the children of Israel, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That's 1 Samuel 15. Ed, what's that reference? What? 1 Samuel 12, 23. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel realized that he had a responsibility. He had been the prophet. He had been the spiritual leader of these people. And simply because he reached retirement age, God did not relieve him of that responsibility. The other group of people are the people for whom you have an opportunity to pray for. Now, perhaps Wayne and his wife would fit within that category. Here's somebody, perhaps you've never met before until this week. You've heard their testimony. I assume you have. I just got in yesterday, but I assume if these conferences work like they always do, that you've heard their testimony, that you have an opportunity to sign up and get their prayer letter and to pray for them. Now, I don't know how many missionaries you know personally, but here's one that God has given you the opportunity of meeting personally, of getting to know. And so this is an opportunity for you to pray. Now, there are many opportunities. You know, there are billions of opportunities. But there are not billions of opportunities that you yourself become aware of. And so I'm speaking of the people and the situations and the circumstances that you yourself become aware of, and that God rings a bell in your heart and you say, yes, I'd like to have a part in that ministry, or I'd like to have a part in that person's life through praying for them. And so those for whom you have a responsibility and those for whom you have an opportunity. Now, what do we pray for these people? Probably the most common thing is what we call needs. You get a prayer letter, you get Wayne Meyer's prayer letter, and again, if Wayne's letter is true to form, there will be three or four prayer requests. Needs that they have in their ministry. Maybe some attack from Satan, where Satan is warring against them, and they're bringing this to you that you might fellowship with them in prayer, in praying against enemy. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. Romans 15, verses 31 and 32. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. Notice those words, to join me in my struggle, to enter into partnership with me, to enter into fellowship with me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I'm reading out of the New International Version, but I think it'll say essentially the same thing as whatever you happen to be reading. Verse 31, he gives them two specific prayer requests. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. He realized that in going back to Jerusalem, he was going right into a hornet's nest. And he says, pray that I may be delivered from these unbelievers. And secondly, and pray that my service in Jerusalem, that is this offering for the poor saints, which he was taking back, pray that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Paul gives these people two specific prayer requests. And so this is one way we find out what to pray for, is by getting people's prayer letters. Here's something if you're not getting, you might want to get. The Navigator's Daily Prayer Guide. And there's a prayer request for each day in the month. For example, today, Thursday, Kim and Marlene Gustafson in Jordan have begun an intensive 2-year course in Arabic. Any of you who've ever tried to study a foreign language, and Arabic is not a foreign language, it's an other world language. Pray for patience in learning the language and boldness and success in using it. Here's specific prayer request. And by exposing yourself to this kind of thing, the Navigator's Daily Prayer Guide, or Moody Bible Institute's Daily Prayer Guide, or Missionary Jones's prayer letter, what have you. But this is a way that you can get some specific prayer request, as Paul did. Paul gave them two specific prayer requests. Jot down, I'm not going to read these, but jot down other instances where Paul gave specific prayer requests. Ephesians 6:19, where he asked that they would pray for boldness. Now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the dynamic, intimidating sort of man that he was, feeling the need for boldness and asking people to pray for it? He realized how dependent he was upon God and how much he depended upon these people to co-labor with him in this. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, he asked opportunities for open doors. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2 is another illustration. But these are ways in which we can find out specific requests that we should pray for these people. But now, having done that, I feel like that we just sort of reached the tip of the iceberg. You know, they say that an iceberg is, what, 20% above water and 80% underwater? When we've prayed for all of these more or less tangible needs, you know, learning a language, financial support, this kind of thing, we've just reached the tip of the iceberg in this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And so this morning I'd like to spend most of our time talking about what I feel is that lower 80%. It's the lower 80% because it constitutes really the main thrust of the Christian life, but also because I would call it the unseen part of prayer for two reasons. First of all, we very seldom pray the requests that I'm going to tell you about this morning. And secondly, the requests that I'm going to talk to you about this morning are not the kind that a month or 2 months from now you can check off of your prayer page and say, well, that's done. Now, this deal down in South Carolina, that's all very nice and tidy. Sometime along in September, Lord willing, we'll be able to check that off, and I'll be able to write our staff down in the southeast and say, okay, you can scratch that one off or circle it and put thanks to God alongside of that. God has answered that prayer. The prayers that I want to talk to you about this morning, the prayer requests, are the kind that you'll never be able to check off. It's kind of like children growing up. You know, regardless of how well-behaved your children are, there's always room for maturity. And even after your children are grown and have their own children, things aren't over yet. And the emphasis of your prayers may shift, but you can never check that off and say, well, you know, I don't have to pray for this person anymore. The prayers that we're going to talk about are taken from three passages of Scripture in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul obviously knew what were the most fundamental needs of these people. Now, I want you to keep in mind that some of these people were subject to all kinds of satanic attacks that you and I are not subject to today. They were subject to persecution. We are in a more or less Christian culture. I realize that that is rapidly diminishing. But, you know, compared to other parts of the world, for example, I've been in countries where you have to have an iron gate across your front door to prevent burglars breaking in. You know, I don't think many of us have that yet. We may be coming to that. But we're in at least the residue of a more or less Christian culture. But these people were not. And they were subject to all kinds of influences. They were subject to pagan idolatry in its grossest forms. And in all of these things, these are the needs that the Apostle Paul felt were the most fundamental needs in the lives of these Christians. And I'd suggest to you this morning that these are universal, fundamental needs. They apply to you and me today just as much as they did to those people back in Ephesus some 1900 years ago. I want to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In this passage of Scripture, there are at least three specific requests that the Apostle Paul makes. And I want to suggest to you this morning that these are fundamental requests. The first one, Paul prays in verse 17, that you may know him better, or as most of your translations would put it, that you may increase in the knowledge of God. But that increase in the knowledge of God can sound a little bit academic. You know, we can think we can fulfill that by getting a book on Bible doctrine and reading about the attributes of God and coming to know more about God's power and God's omniscience and God's omnipresence and all of these things. But that is not what Paul has in mind. That may be part of it. But Paul is not praying that these people would know more about God. They're praying that they would know God better. Now, somebody can tell me all about you. And I can know all about you. I can know the date you were born, the date you got married, how many children you have, how many warts are on your nose, and all of this kind of stuff. And I still will not know you. And when Paul says, increase in the knowledge of God, I think the translators of the NIV here have captured the real intent of what Paul was saying when he says, I'm praying that you may know him better. This is the foundation of the Christian life. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, God says, let not the rich glory in his riches, let not the strong glory in his strength, let not the wise glory in his wisdom, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows me. The first Navigator Bible study that I ever went to was in December 1951. It actually was not a Bible study as much as it was just sort of a preaching session, I guess you'd call it. We met in the basement of this Navigator staff member's house, and I was in the Navy at the time. There were a number of military men there, and we sang songs, and a couple of guys shared what the Lord was doing aboard their ship, and then a fellow got up and he shared from the Word about 20 minutes or so. And you know, to this day, 28 years later, the thing that I remember about that first meeting is not the message or the man or anything that, but the fact that it was very obvious that those men knew Jesus Christ. Now, I was saved. I knew the Lord in that sense. But my concept of Jesus Christ was that he was the Son of God who 2,000 years ago had come down to this world and died for my sins, had been resurrected from the dead, had gone back to heaven, and now there was kind of a thin, long-distance line between me and him, and if I needed help, I might be able to get through. I didn't really know him. And the thing that just bowled me over that night, and the thing that attracted me to the Navigators, and the thing that brought me back week after week after week, was the fact that these men knew Jesus Christ. As if he were their best friend. They knew him intimately. They were acquainted with him. When they prayed, as if they were talking to their best friend, which they were. When they sang, it was obvious that they were singing to someone that they knew. I had never heard singing like that in my life, and I'd been reared from the cradle in church. And so Paul prays that you may know him better. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. But the very first thing there is that I may know him. We sing the song, Trust and Obey. And I suppose if we had to reduce the Christian life to two words, those would be a very good choice. Trust and obey. That sort of sums up the Christian life. Maybe it oversimplifies, but you can reduce everything in the Christian life under those two headings. Trust and obey. But I'd like to ask you, can you trust someone you do not know? Obviously, you cannot. Can you obey someone that you do not know? The very thought is ridiculous, isn't it? And so it's fundamental that we come to know him better. Well, I'll tell you, if I could get some people to pray that prayer for me, I would be rejoicing. If people would pray for me that I might know God better. Everything else in the Christian life flows out of that relationship of knowing him. And regardless of how mature a Christian one might be, you look at a missionary and you say, well, he's a super saint. He doesn't have any spiritual needs. That's not true, obviously. But even if it were, the Apostle Paul, now there's a super saint, you know, if you want to call somebody a super saint, okay, we'll assign Paul to that category. But we see him there in Philippians 3:10 saying, oh, that I might know him better. Mind you, he was coming down toward the end of his Christian life, of his life here on earth, when he raised that cry that I might know him better. Do you see what I mean when I say you can never cross this one off and say, well, that prayer is answered? We should always be praying that prayer. The second thing here that the apostle mentions that he's praying for, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now the heart is the inner core of our being. It comprehends our will, our understanding, our emotions. And so Paul is praying that deep down in your heart, that your heart may be opened and enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that is, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The hope to which we have been called, of course, is the inheritance that we will ultimately receive when we go to be with him. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:4, calls this a living hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and imperishable, and that fades not away. The inheritance that we're going to have with him. Now, why is it important that we know something about this hope? Now, all of us know about this hope. I assume here this morning that all of us know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that we have the hope of eternal life. That we expect, when we die, or when the Lord returns, to be with him forever in eternity. But I suggest that most of us have an academic knowledge of that hope. And by that I mean, it is not a knowledge that governs and directs our lives. In Peter, the passage that I was just quoting, 1 Peter 1, he talks about this living hope. And then in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, for a little while, you may have to suffer all kinds of trials. Have you ever had any trials in the Christian life? Well, what is it that sustains you in those trials? You say, well, that's my problem. I've never had anything to sustain me. I don't know how to react to trials when they come in my Christian life. I'm always wiped out whenever trials come. Well, this is the reason. Because you have never gotten this hope of being with him and related it to the trials that you're going through now. And Peter says here in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now you're going through trials. And when you know of somebody that's going through trials, let me suggest you do this. Say, Lord, help that person to relate this trial to the hope that's his. Help him, as Paul says, the eyes of his understanding to be enlightened so that he may know a little more of the hope to which he's been called. Colossians chapter 3. The point I'm trying to make here is that this hope is not just something theoretical. This hope is something which is supposed to affect our lives in very fundamental ways. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about this hope. To set our heart on things above is to set our heart on the hope that is to be ours when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 2, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What's the Apostle Paul talking about here? He's talking about a true sense of values. He's saying, don't set your heart on things of this life, but set your heart on things above, on things that are to be yours when Jesus Christ is to be revealed. Get your sense of values in proportion. I know a professing Christian, and I use the word professing, because I'm not sure about this person's eternal salvation. Because every time I'm around this person, all this individual can talk about are the things of this life. And she evaluates all of her friends and acquaintances in terms of their new car, or their new couch, or their new this, or their new that, or the boat they've got, and so forth. Her mind is absolutely set on earthly things. And Paul says, don't do it. Now, the only way that we can get a proper sense of values in this life is to realize more of the hope to which we've been called. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened so that you may know more of the hope to which you've been called. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us, it is it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He shall appear, or that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of being like Him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You've got somebody that you're praying that their life will be purified, that they will be more holy. Well, you might pray that this individual will come to realize more of the hope that he has, because the extent to which we realize this hope is the extent to which we are going to turn from the things of this world and purify ourselves and put sin away from our lives. And so we see that this hope sustains us in trial, that it gives us a true sense of values, that it helps us in living a life of holiness. That's why it's so fundamental. It's not academic. It's not just something in the sweet by and by, but this hope should have an effect on our lives right here today. And so Paul prays that they would know more of the hope to which they've been called. And then the third thing he prays in verse 19, that they might know his incomparable great power for us who believe. I think that power here is associated with hope, because for one thing, it's the power of God that is going to transform that hope into reality. Just turn over a couple of three pages to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and we'll see this brought out. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power," notice here the word power, "who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And that, of course, is the ultimate, the final step. When our actual physical bodies, either through the grave or through the rapture, are transformed by his power to be like his glorious power. And so it's power that bridges the gulf between hope and reality that is to come. But we need to know something of his power. Let me just allude again to the situation down in South Carolina. There are some people's hearts that need to be touched. They need to have their minds changed. They need to be more willing to be cooperative. Well, now, you know, why should I go to God and pray for that? After all, don't these people have a free will? How do I know that God can touch the heart of this individual? Well, because I read in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he wills. Now, I cannot reconcile that verse with the free will of man, but the Bible says both. And it's because I know that God is powerful and that in ways which I do not understand, that God can influence that person's will without coercing him, without getting his arm behind his back and twisting it, so to speak, that God can influence in a very substantial way that individual's will, I dare to pray. The power that's at work. God wants us to know something of his power. We read in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God. Or, as some of the translations put it, in all things, God works for the good. Well, whichever way, it doesn't make any difference. The final result is the same. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. Well, what assurance do we have that that verse has any reality, any substance to it? It's because God is powerful enough to make that so. All of us, from time to time, sense our utter weakness, our utter inability to live the Christian life. And so we come to a passage like 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God said to Paul, "Paul, my strength, my power is made perfect in your weakness." And we receive encouragement from that. But only to the extent that we really know and appropriate and grasp this power. And so the apostle prays here that you might know his great power. And here again, this is a personal, appropriated knowledge. It's not just knowing the facts about God's power. We could have a class on doctrine this morning. And we could put up on the screen here all kinds of verses that talk about the power of God, about his omnipotence. And you could leave here this morning and it wouldn't mean a thing to you. But Paul is praying that you may know his power, for it actually begins to work and to transform your life. Then over in the third chapter, beginning with verse 17, and I'm sort of picking up here, not exactly in the middle of the prayer, but just because of the shortness of time, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. In other words, whatever dimension you want to choose, there is Christ's love going beyond. If you look way out, it's beyond that. Above, it's higher than the heavens above. Deeper than the deepest sea, as our course says. And Paul says, and that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now that's an unusual wording, isn't it? But what he's talking about here, he's saying, you know, intellectually, you simply cannot grasp the love of God. It defies intellectual apprehension. Why should I, the chief of sinners that I am, why should I be the object of God's infinite love and patience? And I can't understand it. And just intellectually, I can't grasp it. But Paul is praying that the Spirit will so work in their hearts that they may be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know it deep down in your soul. To know it in a way that we were talking about of knowing Him. To experience it. I well remember the day in my own Christian life when God's love was changed from simply an academic thing that I read about in the Bible to a realization that, hey, God loves me. My concept of the love of God up until that time had been something like this. John 3:16 says, God so loves the world. I'm a part of the world, therefore God loves me. You know, I mean, I'm a part of this great big mass of humanity. And God loves this great big mass, and therefore, you know, I'm a part of the object of God's love. And then one day, God got through to me with the fact that He loved me as an individual. He loved me, Jerry Bridges. And it changed my Christian life. And I would have to say, and this is just a little aside, this is not a message on lordship, but I think it was that day that I really began to realize what the lordship of Jesus Christ meant. I thought I had committed my life to Him in a lordship situation before. But I remember getting down on my knees that day and saying, Lord, I never really understood why I should make You Lord until today. But because of Your tremendous love for me, Lord, I give You my life. And some very fundamental changes took place in my life from that point on. Somebody must have been praying that Jerry would be able to grasp the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you see why I say this is so fundamental? This is the 80% of the iceberg that we don't see. And then just one last one in Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, now Paul, mind you, had never met these people personally. They were his spiritual grandchildren. From the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. How is that for faithfulness in prayer? People he had never met, but he had never stopped praying for them. What a rebuke that is to me. And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To fill them with the knowledge of God's will. Now, God's will is used in a number of ways. And here, I think the idea, in fact, I'm sure that what Paul has in mind here when he talks about God's will in this context is not, you know, whether or not I should live in Omaha or Des Moines, or whether or not I should get married to Susie or Jane, you know, this kind of practical decisions in our lives, but know the will of God as it's revealed to all Christians here in the Scripture. How God wants us to live, what God wants us to do, the kind of people that God wants us to be. That's the will of God Paul has in mind here when he says, I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Not just a little bit, but to so fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that, or He wants these people to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for this purpose, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That's why I say this is the kind of will of God that Paul is talking about here. It's the will of God that enables us to live a life worthy of the Lord. And this will is to come, again, not academically, but through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you see why these prayer requests have to be the subject of prayer? There's no way that I or anybody else can fill you with the knowledge of God's will. We might teach the Bible, and you'll go away from here with pages of notes. But you yourself, your heart, your mind, your entire personality will not be permeated, filled with the knowledge of God's will, unless God does it. And of course, it's for the purpose that we might live lives that are worthy of Him. These five prayer requests for the people for whom you're praying. First of all, that they might know Him better. Secondly, that they might know deep down in their soul this hope to which they've been called, and so know it that it'll influence and change their lives. That they might know in an experiential way this power that is available to us. That they might know and be gripped by His love. And that they might know His will in order that we might live it. How would you feel if you knew that somebody was praying faithfully those five things for you? Now, I'm not saying this is all that you have need of, or all that your loved one has need of, or all that that missionary has need of. We started out with Paul's example of very practical things, that he might be delivered from the unbelievers, that his service might be acceptable to the saints, that the Gustavsons might learn the Arabic language, and so forth. But underlying all of this are these fundamental principles of prayer. So I would suggest three things that I'd like for you to do by way of application. The first is pray regularly and consistently. And if you do not have a regular pattern of prayer in your discussion group or when you're alone with your discussion group leader or something, you try to work out, before you leave here this week, a regular system of prayer. Secondly, pray for the tangible, practical, felt needs of people. My 11-year-old boy just started a paper route. And he's, of course, young, inexperienced, and a lot to learn. And he's been having some problems. And so I'm praying for him regarding that paper route. But oh, my friends, I can't stop there. Life is so much more than a paper route, or even learning the Arabic language. But life is knowing God and knowing the hope to which He's called us and the power which is available to us and the love that He's given to us and His will that He's made known to us in the Scripture. Pray those fundamental prayers that Paul said he was praying for those people. Let's just commit our time to Him. Father, always we look at the Apostle Paul, we just feel as if we have never even begun to pray. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would grip each one of us, including myself, with the principles that are contained here in these prayers of Paul. Lord, help us by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit to become effective in our prayer for others, that we might really enter into a fellowship, a partnership with those whom you've called us to love and serve together with. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.